overwhelmed by the waters as they closed up on them. And so Dave brought in a documentary about the whole Exodus experience, and then it had one area about the Red Sea, and I found it so interesting. I thought it would be really neat for us to view this before we actually get into this chapter and look at these areas about the Red Sea. And so we'll watch it, and then I'll talk a little bit about it after it's over. So let's view this.
The biblical account of an ocean divided, Israel's passage to safety, and the destruction of Pharaoh's army defy naturalistic explanation. But if these events did occur, then physical evidence could still lie off the shore of the Nueva Peninsula. For more than 20 years, divers and explorers from three continents, each intrigued by clues linking the Gulf of Aqaba and the biblical Yam Suf, have come to Nueva Beach seeking possible evidence of an Israelite crossing. Their search focused on the 600 chariots the Bible says were destroyed in the Red Sea. Inscriptions thousands of years old, and the few chariots recovered from ancient tombs, reveal much about the construction of these legendary vehicles of war. Could any of them actually be found on the seafloor off the Nueva Peninsula? Based on his analysis of documentary evidence, Leonard Moeller had long suspected the Aqaba coast as the probable location of the Red Sea crossing. Like others who had explored Nueva before him, Moeller immediately recognized the difficulty of this search. Though the coral complicates any search here, it may have been instrumental in preserving the shapes of ancient artifacts. For coral is a living organism that will not begin to grow on a foundation of sand or silt. Instead, it must first attach itself to a solid object, where it will sometimes conform to the shape of its host.
So for instance, if it would grow on a wooden artifact, the wood would normally disappear in the seawaters after a time. But if you have corals growing on the wooden artifact, the coral could have the shape of the wooden artifact. And then the corals would consume the wooden material over periods of time, but still keep the shape of the wooden artifacts.
During the course of his explorations, Moeller observed that the pattern of coral growth at Nueva differed from other parts of the Gulf. Unlike the coral at the northern and southern ends of Aqaba, which often forms large, dense reefs, some covering many acres, the formations at Nueva Beach are generally smaller and scattered randomly across the seafloor.
When we dive and when we film at the Nueva location, we look for certain structures, and you try to look for 90-degree angles or circular objects, wheel-like structures. So that is what you scan for, so to speak, when you dive.
Since the earliest explorations at Nueva, one distinctive type of formation has often been identified on the seafloor. A slender, table-like structure, sometimes standing on end, with a coral-encrusted base, a straight shaft, and a circular top.
It's a 90-degree angle, a right angle, between something that looks like an axle and the wheel. And you can see this in different varieties, and it looks very different from normal coral growth. And it is like a man-made structure with a coral growth on it.
While most of the possible artifacts found off the coast of Nueva are covered with coral, one significant discovery was not.
It is a wooden basic structure of the wheel, and it's covered with gold or electrum. It's a mixture of silver and gold. And corals have not been able to grow on it. It's been very well preserved. Although it's very fragile, it seems like the wooden content has been dissolved. So, I mean, you could break it if you would try to remove it.
After its discovery, the fragile wheel-shaped veneer was photographed, then left in place on the seafloor. Later analysis revealed that its dimensions and design resembled four-spoke chariot wheels painted on an 18th dynasty tomb wall near the biblical date of the Exodus. After reviewing photographic evidence and making several dives of his own, Moeller concluded that a more systematic investigation of the Nueva seafloor was warranted. And in the spring of 2000, the Discovery Media team lowered a robotic camera into these waters for the first time. Controlled from the ship, the camera was maneuvered across the seafloor, transmitting video images for study and evaluation.
We have been down to some 80, 90 meters, so we can go deeper down that we can't do with ordinary diving.
The robotic camera's survey revealed many shapes and objects familiar to Moeller, including coral formations with right angles, arches, disks, and straight shafts fused into larger masses that had the appearance of twisted wreckage.
Now, when we have been able to go back and forth with the remote control camera, we can repeatedly see that these strange structures we are looking for are there. Not at one place, but you see them again and again and again. And this could be the outer rim of a wheel going around like that.
The abundance of these unusual coral structures was even more apparent when tapes of the expedition were carefully scrutinized during the months following the search at Nueva.
Perhaps have a wheel here, standing on the seabed.
While the robotic camera logged hours of video documentation, Vivica Pontien and other divers on a second research vessel used metal detectors to evaluate specific structures on the seafloor. Pontien and her colleagues realized that the wheels of many Egyptian chariots were often reinforced with bronze. They hoped to find evidence of the metal encrusted in coral. A scan of this formation indicated a circular metallic pattern around its edge. Perhaps evidence of the broken rim of a chariot wheel. Other coral formations examined also contained fragments of metal. Vivica Pontien's interest in this research was heightened by a discovery she had made 3 years earlier, 8 miles due east of the Nueva Peninsula. During her stay in Saudi Arabia, Pontien not only searched for Mount Sinai, she also made several dives in an attempt to document evidence of the Egyptian army on the Saudi side of the Gulf.
At one spot there is like a very shallow sort of land tongue going out in a straight angle towards Nueva. You could tell it by the shift of the color of the water. You could see how it was turquoise far out, you know. So I thought this would be interesting for exploration, so we did some dives near to that.
The scattered, irregular coral formations on the Saudi side of Aqaba resembled those previously found off the Nueva Peninsula. In the midst of them, Pontien photographed this circular object attached to what appears to have been a broken axle or hub. This discovery was significant for two reasons. Pontien had documented the coral-encrusted form of a wheel with dimensions similar to ancient Egyptian artifacts directly across from the proposed Nueva crossing site. Her find also provided independent confirmation of earlier evidence establishing wheel-like formations on both coasts of the Red Sea, in accordance with descriptions in the biblical record.
And the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army, and he made the wheels of their chariots come off.
There you go. Get some lights on. There we are. So, you know, just to think, you know, realizing that coral usually like makes that big long thing, and it just is always a random thing, but it always grows on something. And to see that this coral is just scattered out, and then the shapes of them, especially that one with the one on the bottom and the one on the top and the shaft up the middle there, it's just amazing just to see. It's evidence there. And the rest of the video prior to this really gives a route that the Israelites would have taken to get to what they called there the Aqaba Coast and the Nueva Peninsula and stuff. So they document some evidence and show where the route would have been, and it probably would have been the same route that Moses would have taken after he killed the Egyptian and went off into Midian on his own, and that he would have probably went that same path, and so he would have taken the people through there as well. So there's a lot of neat, interesting things in that documentary, and so I just thought it was really neat as we get into chapter 14 and our reading in this area specifically of the Red Sea crossing, which we will get to. It's just, you know, just to me, it's just a faith builder for me, just to see how the Bible's always proven to be true. You know, they never find anything that disproves the Bible. You know, everything that they find archaeologically, especially, always just confirms the scriptures and confirms the Word of God. So basically, that's where we are. So I hope you enjoyed that as much as I did. I thought that was really interesting with the coral and the way that it grows around things and stuff like that. So something different as we look at this. So chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, starting in verse 1, says, now the Lord spoke to Moses. Sorry, I got to get a note here real quick. There we go. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Midgol and the sea opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. So this place called Pi-Hahiroth literally means mouth of the gorges. Mouth of the gorges. And as you look at the documentary here, the prior chapter to this one that we view tonight, it just shows where they came down through this gorge and came out into there. And if you notice that one picture, there was like a little sandy output right up next to the mountains there that they were looking at. And so this Pi-Hahiroth literally means mouth of the gorges. And then the other place between there and Migdol. And Migdol means a tower or a fortress. There's a fortress which would have had maybe like caves and things like that in it. And so it seems that for stop number 3, after Sukkoth and the on the edge of the wilderness, it seems God directed them in stop number 3 to camp between a cavernous mountain wherein enemy troops could have been hidden there within this mountain, and on the other side, their backs to the Red Sea. So they had this cavernous mountain where that's there, and then this fortress, this military fortress, this Migdol that would have been there, and of course their backs were to the Red Sea. Moses' advisors, when they seen this, probably more likely said to him, you know, this is not strategically wise. This is not a wise move here. Because if the Egyptians change their minds and they start to pursue after us, they're thinking we could just be setting ducks here. Where are we going to go? You know, we're here between this rock and a hard place in that situation. So verse 3 goes on and says, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Again, so that they may know that he is the Lord. He's going to do this in order to reveal again one more time, in one more way, that he is the Lord. Not only to the Egyptians, but also to his people Israel. See, surely the Egyptians knew by now that the true and living God was Lord of all. If the frogs and the flies hadn't convinced them, maybe the blood and the boils and the hail and the lice might have done so. And then finally, the horror of death of the firstborn would have evidently showed them that the God of the Israelites was the true and living God, the God that had power over all of those things. But to the Egyptian mindset, they still thought they had an ace up their sleeve. They thought they had one more thing that maybe they could do, because their awesome and their legendary invincible army, the army of the Egyptians, was known to be superior. Excuse me. So I believe God had to do this to reveal to them that God even had preeminence over their military powers. God was even stronger than their military. So I believe this is an example that he allowed to happen so that he could show them that they might know that he is the Lord. And as we read the story, and as others read the story, we might know that he is the Lord. And so we can take that to really heart tonight. And then verse 5 goes on. It says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of the Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him." So now all of a sudden the Egyptians, remember they were telling the Israelites, get away, take what you want and get out of here. But once they're gone, the reality came to them that they had lost their workforce. What happened? You let Israel go, now they can't serve us. They had grown accustomed to having the nation of Israel as their slaves, building their bricks, building their pyramids, and all of the other things. And so because the people said this to Pharaoh, and him thinking that his army, his military, man, we can go get them, we'll just wipe them out there in the middle of the wilderness, he made ready to pursue after them, just as the Lord had spoken. The Lord knew this was going to happen. And then verse 7 starts out, it says, "And he took 600 choice chariots." 600 choice chariots. In the New King, or in the King James, I believe it says chosen chariots, which means choice. His choicest chariots, his best ones. In other words, these chariots were the most sophisticated weapons of the day. The Egyptian chariot of that day was an amazing war tool. It was like having a tank today. You know, the armor on it, the ability that they had, the speed that they had. Keep in mind, most of the armies of the day didn't have any mobility. They would just kind of have to stand there with their spear or whatever they had. And the Egyptian army had these chosen chariots, these choice chariots. It was a military weapon that, through that technology, placed them above most other armies of the time. And so because they were the inventors of this chariot, the Egyptian army seemed to have left their enemies behind technology. You know, it was the iPhone 7. You know, it was out there. You know, I don't know much about what the iPhone 7 is, but I guess the iPhone 7, you don't have to plug in your earbuds. So somebody the other day on Facebook says, if you want an iPhone 7, just put tape over the earbud place on your iPhone 6. Makes sense to me. Whatever works, you know. But the chariot was just this military, you know, advantage for the Egyptians. And so they figured they had that on their side. They could catch up with the Israelites, overtake them, and wipe them out. And so verse 7 goes on and says, "And all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them, So it was not only the choice ones, the best ones. It says all the chariots of Egypt went after them. And verse 8 says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. They went out with boldness. In other words, you could translate that as they went out with a high hand. And as an example, the Israelites went out of Egypt celebrating, giving each other high fives, in other words, of today, so to speak. They were bold. They were happy. They saw that their firstborn wasn't affected because of the blood that they put on the doorpost of their homes. They knew that their God was the true God. And so they went out with joy and boldness in the Holy Spirit. And I think, how much more of that should we have today? We should be high-fiving each other, knowing that Jesus died on that cross for us and that we're free of our sin. It's been forgiven. It's been paid for. It's atoned for. We've been justified, just as if we'd never sinned. And now we're continuing to be sanctified. And then verse 9 goes on. It says, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Phi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. They lifted up their eyes and they saw the Egyptians coming. In other words, they lifted up their eyes just high enough to see the problem that was facing them. They didn't lift up their eyes high enough to see their protector. And I know in my life, in my walk with the Lord, there's been times where I've been caught up in that. I've been focused on the issues, my finances, or whatever I've been going through. And I find that there's been in the past, I prayed to those things instead of to the Lord. And there's a place where we have to get all of our problems underneath of us and have a clean pathway, so to speak, just to the Lord. And that means we're praying, asking His will to be done, and praying, Lord, I want Your best, not what I think is best. And as we do that, then we're praying to Him. We're lifting up our eyes to Him, not just to the problems. And I think the people of Israel lifted up their eyes to see the problem, but they didn't lift it up high enough to see their protector. And so that's something that we need to do in our lives as well, not just look at the problems. Keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the protector of our faith. Then it goes on in verse 10, it says, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid because they were looking at the problem. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That was a good thing. Then verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Interesting way to put it, because there's no graves in Egypt. Because the Egyptian culture, keep in mind, it had a high priority in the afterlife. And that's evidenced by the pyramids, by the mummies that you find there. And so for the Israelites to insinuate there were no graves in Egypt, it was utter nonsense. It was ridiculous to make that kind of comments because there were no graves. And in other words, you know, why bring us out here? And I find it amazing how easily I can get mixed up, how skewed my perspective becomes, especially if I stray away from the Word of God. You know, just getting out of the Word for a little bit of time, boy, then your whole perspective changes. Your whole concept of things is really skewed, and you don't see it the way that God would want us to see it. And so there they are with stuck between a rock and a hard spot, so to speak, with the Red Sea right there at their backs, and they don't know what to do. They're scared. They're afraid. And then verse 11 goes on, and they say, why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Just a little ways out of Egypt, and they're already complaining about not being in Egypt. Why? Because of fear. They were afraid that they were going to die. You know, and so, you know, it's a natural thing for all of us. You know, I've always say, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. You know, we're just, come on, rapture, Lord. You know, let's have the rapture. You know, but, so why did you bring us up out of Egypt just to have us in this? Why did the Lord lead his people out only to what seemingly seems like just to box them in? And so, as we think about that, I believe there's three reasons why the Lord seems to have just boxed in the people of Israel into this way. I think the first reason is to show them his power. I believe so that they could see the power of God in their midst. You know, we sing more love, more power, more of you in my life. I believe the Lord says more love, more power, more of me in your life. Get more of Jesus in our life. See, all it's okay, here they are at Phi-Hahiroth, and then there's Migdol. You know, he says, I'm going to plant you between the two of them with the Red Sea, right up against your back. I'm going to put you in a place that you can't strategize, rationalize, or compromise your way out of it. There's, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed is that place where we get to where we realize we have nothing to offer. So the Lord's saying, I'm going to get you to that place where you're way out there in order that I might show you my power to deliver you in ways that you would never have imagined. And see, that's what happens when we get to those places where we think, man, this is impossible. You know, a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, the Gospel of Luke, we said that nothing's impossible for the Lord. God specializes in impossibilities. And so he works us into areas to show us his power. Show us that he's greater than we are. He gets us to those places where we know there's no way we can get out of this. John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But I love that Paul said we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In his power and his will be done. And then verse 12 goes on and says, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die here in the wilderness. The enemy always tries to make the world look better. Remember, Egypt is a symbol of the world. And as soon as we get into hard times, it's so easy to think, man, the world was better. Psalm 73, you know, the psalmist there, he starts out just, his heart was bitter against the Lord because he's saying, you know, look at the ungodly, man. Surely, you know, they're not suffering. They're getting fat and happy. He says, surely in vain I've kept my way pure. But then he says, when I considered this, he said it was like a beast before you. Until, he says, until he come into the sanctuary of the Lord. And see, that's that place in our hearts, in our lives, where when we start looking at others, especially ungodly, and thinking, it's not fair, Lord, they have that and I don't. We have eternal life, they don't. See, the psalmist ended up and says, you know what? The nearness of God is my good. And whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing. The psalmist turned that whole attitude around. And here we see this attitude of the Israelites. It was better for us in Egypt. See, some people even today, they say, leave me alone. Holy Spirit starts to convict them and do a work in them, and then so many people will say, just leave me in Egypt. Leave me in my worldliness. I'll just muddle through on my own, because even though I've walked with the Lord and followed after him, look where I am. See, it's like the psalmist in Psalm 73. He's saying, oh man, I don't like this. They'll say, look, my back is at the Red Sea. I'm going through these trials. I'm suffering in this way. I'm between this mountain of caves and this fortified tower. And now here comes Pharaoh, along with his army, and he's bearing down on me. See, our adversary, Satan, is an enemy. He's like a roaring lion seeking to whom he can devour. Bearing down on us, just like Pharaoh was bearing down on the nation of Israel at this point. And there's my mountain of caves and a fortified tower. And then the sea in front of us. What are we going to do? Because they didn't bring any inflatable rafts with them. You know, they were stuck there. Verse 13 goes on. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Wow. He says, stand still and know that I am the Lord. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Stop those warlike activities. Cease striving to figure things out on your own and just let God be God in your life. See, when David was dying, he said to his son, be strong and show yourself a man. So he's telling literally to Solomon, play the part of a man. Be the man that God's calling you to be. Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that we may resist the devil. And having done all to stand, he says then what? Stand. Stand with the armor of God on, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. Stand against the wiles of the enemy. Moses said to the people, don't give in. Don't fall down. Don't go back, but stand. Stand still and see the work of the Lord. See, even as the Word says to us today, with the full armor of God, stand. Stand still. Sometimes we just need to be still and not be crying out so much and just listen. See, if we're quiet enough, the Holy Spirit can speak to us. He'll give us that direction. He'll give us that insight of where we should go. And then verse 14 starts out, it says, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. The battle's not ours, the Bible says. It's the Spirit. It's the Lord's. It's not by might, not by power, but it's by the Spirit. So I believe the second reason that the Lord planted his people between this rock and this hard spot was so that they might experience his presence, that they might know his presence. The Lord will fight for you, it says. And haven't you found that when you're between that rock and a hard place, that's where you really start to perceive the Lord's presence in your life more clearly? If you stand still, if you calm down and be at peace within yourself, that's where you start to see his presence. There was a movie years ago called Angel of Sardis, a Christian movie, and it was about a young pastor that took over a ministry, and one of the rich men in his congregation was suing him because he disfellowshipped him for sin that everybody knew about. And he dealt with it in Matthew 18 in the right way and everything, but yet this man was suing this pastor and the church for calling out his name and embarrassing him. And he prayed and asked the Lord to help. And in the movie Angel of Sardis, he sends this crazy little guy that's supposed to be an angel, you know, and so he goes to the pastor and says he's an angel. Of course, the pastor didn't believe him. And so he's there and he's worried. He's going through all this stress and shows him in his kitchen and he just doesn't know what he's doing. He's pacing back and forth and all of a sudden this angel's there in his kitchen with him. And something finally clicked and he realized that this really was an angel sent by God. And at that moment, he knew that God was with him. And he just, this peace came over him. Now, nothing changed. The guy was still suing him and everything else, but now he wasn't stressed out about it because he knew, all of a sudden he realized God was with him. What a difference that makes for us. If we can just know and grasp a hold of that truth, that God is with us in all those hard times. We're not alone. The Holy Spirit is there to be our helper, our encourager, our enabler, to equip us to fight the battle. And so the second thing was so that they could experience his presence We get in those problems sometimes so that we can experience his presence in our lives in a real way, in that way. Then he goes on in verse 14, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, Moses said to the people, when you see the Lord fight for you, you're going to regret your whining. You're going to be sorry that you complained and whined. You'll quiet down and you'll hold your peace. You'll be still and know that he's Lord. See, I really, really relate to this. Many times I've doubted. Many, many times I've doubted. And still the Lord always shows me that he was with me through it all. And I should have just trusted him. I should have just known that he is able to do what he says and he intends to do what he says. See, that's the twofold connotation between that word trust, is that God intends to do it and he's able to do it. He's the almighty God. He can do all that he says. And then verse 15 goes on and says, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. See, there's a time to pray and a time to proceed. If you know the promises of God, if you've been in the scriptures and God has given you a promise, and you know, you take that and you go, okay, I believe that to be true. But then all of a sudden, bam, the fire hits. What's the first thing? Panic sets back in, just like it did for the Israelites. And sometimes God's saying, okay, you already prayed. I already gave you an answer. Why are you still praying, sitting there? Don't delay. Move forward. Go forward. Now was the time to move forward. At first, he said, stand still. Call out to him. But now there's this time to move. Act. Put some action behind your faith. And it was up to Moses, it seems, to set the pace for them. And then verse 16 goes on now, and it says, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And again, remember, water is a symbol of the Word of God. Therefore, Moses dividing the sea is a picture of what you are to do also. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved as a workman, rightly able to divide the word of truth. For our children, we need to hold out that rod of authority of the scriptures to be able to say to your children, follow me. And as you set the pace, as you lead the way, then your children have something to follow. They see the reality of you applying the truth of the Word of God into your life. They see you showing them the miracles of God through the love of God and the grace of God. And verse 17 says, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his armies, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. In other words, over his military. It says, they see I have, you know, power over the natural things like the water and the flies and the lice and all those things. Now he's going to show them he has power over their military. So then the third reason it seems that God boxed in his people is because he wanted to give a demonstration of his preeminence. He wanted to show his preeminence to not only the Egyptians, but I believe also to the nation of Israel. So even more fundamental than our experience in his power and our experience in his presence, I believe it's for the world's understanding of his sovereignty. To be able to show the world around you that, you know what, yeah, I had a major thing happen, but guess what? God's power was with me, God's presence was with me, and God's sovereignty was shown through getting me through it because I couldn't do anything about it. There was nothing I could do. It was totally had to be God. You know, young Isaac, 1 year old, doctors saying, you know what, he doesn't have much chance. it doesn't look very good for this 12-month-old baby that had this huge, bad, desperate virus in his body. They didn't have a whole lot of hope. But as prayers went up, we see the sovereignty of God at work, to where a report comes back now that everything's normal. God did that. That was his power. That was his presence. That was his sovereignty at work in that little child. God says, I'm going to put you in this horrible predicament, this tough spot, this brutal place. Why? Because I want to make myself known to the Egyptians. He wants to manifest himself through us to the world around us. Because all of those unsaved people that you live around and work around, and all of those are the Egyptians of today. Those are the Egyptians that we need to reveal those three things in our life to them. God's presence, his power, and his preeminence to them. You know, oftentimes we cry out, well, I'm stuck in this relationship. I'm stuck with this terrible parent. I'm stuck in this financial crunch. What am I going to do? And when we are crying that way, we are failing to understand that sometimes he can touch people who don't know him by putting us in these uncomfortable, difficult, heartbreaking, challenging situations. Because believe me, the Egyptians are watching you. When you're having a financial crisis, they're aware of it. And when you get through it supernaturally, then they start to see those three things through that. They realize that. See, the thing we have to understand and remember, God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. And that's hard to swallow for us sometimes. That's hard to really get there. See, so scandalized was the church for decades that it refused to acknowledge Copernicus' discovery. And what was that discovery? That the sun was the center of the planetary system. Before that, it was always the earth was. See, they believed surely the planets all revolved around the earth, around man. That was the idea. And it remains equally shocking today to discover that it is the sun, S-O-N, rather than our own little worlds, and our own little concerns, and our own comfort. But it's the sun, S-O-N, that is actually at the center of God's creation. It's not us and our petty little things. It's not until we finally understand that we exist for God rather than him for us, that the rotation of our worlds in our situations, in our lives, then they start to make sense to us. We see things a lot more clearly. See, if the pain doesn't go away, if the suffering stays, if the business doesn't work out the way we thought it did, if the relationship isn't so great after all, God would say, I love you, but it's not about you. Ding, ding, alarms go off when I say that. Well, that self-centeredness inside of us doesn't like to hear that. I love you, but it's not about you. I have a bigger plan. He wants us to know. The Egyptians are watching. And when the people you work with see you continue to praise him, or as he would say, praise me, when your neighbors see you worshiping me, he says, when your family sees you thanking me, what's going to happen? He will be glorified. He will be glorified. You know, you can fight it until the day you die. And a lot of us do. Or you can finally come to the place in your life where you say, the sun, S-O-N, is the center of everything. Come what may, the sun is the center of my universe. If that happens in your life, guess what? Victory is there. That's what Jesus talked about in John 10:10, the abundant life, when you realize that. And although life might seem, you know, not very fair right now, it will eventually. Because guess what? The waters will part. And you will be ushered into eternity where you will hear him say, like it says in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I had you boxed in. I had you boxed in, but you stood still. You didn't fall away. You didn't turn back. You didn't walk out." Then he's going to say, "Enter into the joy of the Lord for all eternity." Boy, just to be able to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Wow, that's the greatest reward of all. See, perhaps special teams on football teams maybe have the best grasp of this, because the idea of special teams is actually suicide. You know, literally. Special teams charge down the field, full steam ahead, everything they have, throwing their bodies directly at men who are also running full steam against them in their direction. They crack heads, they take hits, they endure pain. Why? So that the one carrying the ball can gain some yards. Bam! It's such a simple concept, but it sometimes takes years, decades, to understand that we're not the sun, the S-U-N. We're everything, we're not the ball carrier, but that we exist for the one who is. Those special teams do that so the one that is carrying the ball hopefully can make some yardage. We're doing it for so the Son of God can make some yardage in the Egyptians around about us, so he can be glorified, so he can be revealed to them. And I believe the degree to which we allow him to do what he wants to do through our lives is the degree to which we will be rewarded immensely and immeasurably eternally. And so God's power, his presence, his preeminence, that's the thing we want to be able to really look at tonight and be able to realize that the reason that we get put in these places between a rock and a hard spot is so that he can be glorified in our lives. So the next time you find yourself there, don't end up being like the Israelites, mutter, complain. And Moses said, "You're going to regret that." Don't be like the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he started out, but be like in the end of it. "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire nothing." And to be able to really in your heart know that the nearness of God is our good. What else is there? So the Red Sea, they you know, we didn't get all that far down in there tonight, but just to be able to think about those three things: his power, his presence, and his preeminence in your life. Is those three things reflected in your life today? Are you moaning and groaning and complaining? And the Bible says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. You know, and I was sure that was a mistake for a long time. I wanted to white it out. I thought, I just don't like that verse. But you know what? When you really get it applied to your life, you have victory. Let's pray.